Father, you are so great and so wonderful, and we are so blessed that we can bring everything before you, and we are so thankful that you care, and you demonstrate that incredible care that you had sent your Son to die for our sins. And Father, I do lift up Marilyn right now. I pray that if it be your will, you would heal her. We know you can do that. Lord God, that's our desire, is for you to heal her. And yet we pray that your will would be done, and in the midst of whatever you choose, Lord God, that you would strengthen her in this trial, that she would become more like Christ, and that she would manifest, Lord God, your Son's character as this trial reveals where she's at, and as all trials for all of us do. And I pray you would use Ed to strengthen her, that people would encourage her, and that she would be built up. And so we just pray for her now. And Father, also thank you for an opportunity today to be into your word. And I'm so thankful for just the truth that you've not left us as orphans concerning what we should do in various situations. It's really clear. And Lord, I pray as we look into your word today that you would open our hearts and minds to understand the scriptures, that we would be those who trust you in the midst of situations and obey you, Lord God, that you would be greatly glorified. So, Lord God, I ask you to bless your word as it goes out now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's a fact that every family has problems. And it's inevitable that since we are not glorified yet, there will be problems within the body of Christ. As far as I know, I haven't been glorified yet. And I know you haven't been glorified yet. And that means we still have these bodies of flesh where we're tempted to sin. We're tempted to do all sorts of things, and God is gracious, who has provided a way that in every temptation he will help us endure through that. We see that in 1 Corinthians 10. But there are times when we fail. There are times when we fail personally. There are times when we fail where it affects others. And it's so important that we as a body know how to come around one another in the midst of those failures and be godly in that for the purpose, as we will see, for restoring those who have fallen. The Lord God, as we will see, is such a gracious God because he loves us so much, and we are so valuable to him because of Christ. And we are so valuable that when we stray, the Lord comes after us. And I believe we're going to see today what we are to do concerning a sinning brother or sister. But we need to understand in that this is how the Lord God himself in Christ comes and seeks out those who are straying for their good. So would you turn with me in your Bibles? We're not in Matthew 6 today. We're in Matthew chapter 18, so we're skipping ahead. And when we get up to Matthew 18 again, I'll have some work prepared for that. But Lord willing, we'll be able to see some things today that will be a blessing to us. Now, you're probably saying, walking in, oh no, I'm walking into the service this morning and I see they're teaching on Matthew 18. Oh no, that sinking feeling. Are they going to announce at the pulpit some situation of sin? And I'm just greatly pleased to say no. And so praise the Lord that there is no situation to announce or share with you. But we do need to learn from the Word of God how to come alongside a sinning brother or sister and to be godly in that they might be restored, which is an evidence of Christ's love in us as we step out in faith and love them. So we've been going through the book of Matthew, and so would you turn your Bibles with me to Matthew 18, and we're going to kind of go a whirlwind here. We're going to basically look at the whole chapter, but we're going to really narrow down to the portion in 15 through 20. But I need to give you the context, and hopefully that'll help us understand what's going on in 15 through 20. And since we've been going through Matthew, we're probably, most of us are aware of the context of the book of Matthew, that the book of Matthew is about Jesus Christ. He is the king, and it is about his kingdom, and it is about what those in the kingdom would look like, and it is about the king confronting those who thought they were in the kingdom and they were not in the kingdom, so that they might be in the kingdom. But as we saw, when the Lord came to his own, they did not receive him. And unfortunately, Matthew reveals that the Jews did reject Christ and he was crucified. But yet in God's sovereign and grand plan, he would use their rejection to open the door to those of us for a time. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. And we know that King Jesus is confronting head on the false religion of the scribes and Pharisees, the hypocritical religion. And we know he is confronting those of the wicked and perverse generation which are willingly following that perversion. And this king we see in the book of Matthew came to deliver us from death to life and to bring us into his kingdom. So in the midst of the gospel of the kingdom, we have the king himself sharing in Matthew 18 the incredible value of his sheep, and that the king himself goes after his sheep when they are straying. And so again, would you turn with me to Matthew 18? And I think the first thing we need to recognize when we think about church discipline, and that's what we've called it. I don't see anywhere in here where it says church discipline, but that's our title for it. I believe it has to do with how to come alongside a sinning brother, and it does involve the church, as we will see. But the first thing we must recognize, and if we don't recognize this, we're going to mess up everything, and we're going to sin greatly and hurt a lot of people. We need to recognize the incredible value of his sheep. And I believe we're going to see that in the first 10 verses. The point that Jesus makes here is the incredible value of his sheep. And then he's going to move to that process so that we would not in our sinfulness go through a self-righteous, vindictive or arrogant way of trying to help the straying sheep, but that we would have the heart of the Lord concerning these issues. So let's take a look at Matthew 18, and let's start with verse 1, and I'm going to read up through verse 10, and then we'll briefly go through it. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them, and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks will come. But woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands and or two feet to be cast into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven." And now we're going to look at these things, and we're going to, as I shared in back in Matthew chapter 5, if for some reason you have to leave early, make sure you do not go out and pluck your eyes out and cut your arms off. We're going to talk about that, and we're going to talk about what the Lord means in this. But first of all, I believe we're going to see that he is pointing to the incredible value of his children. So as we begin, it's important to realize here also that Jesus is using an illustration of children. He is not speaking of children themselves. He is using an analogy of children to show it is speaking of those who believe in him. And we'll see that. Look down at verse 6. "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble." And so what's going on in these verses, and we'll see this, is that Jesus, first of all, is going to reveal how we become his children, and then we're going to see how valuable those children are. And these children believe in him. So first of all, how do we become a child of God? How would we be a child of God? Verse 1, "At this time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" And so they're coming asking this question, and throughout the Gospels you see the disciples desiring to know who's the best, right? And we see this fleshy question that we are tempted to ask at times too, and God is gracious to respond with eternal truth that goes way beyond their desires at the moment to see who is the greatest. "Who then is the greatest of the kingdom of heaven?" And the Lord graciously answers their misguided question, and he reveals in this answer the great value of his sheep and how to become one of his sheep. Verse 2, "And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, You shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. So Jesus calls to himself a child and set him before him to answer the question by way of illustration. And the illustration here has to do with the little child. But he says, truly I say to you, verse 3, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. You need to be converted, or literally it speaks of turning. You need to turn, and you need to become like a child to enter the kingdom of heaven. And it's important to realize as we look at this passage too, that this term that is translated child here isn't speaking of 3, 4, 5 year olds. It's speaking of infants or babes. It's speaking of very small children. It's not speaking of a technon of children. It's speaking of a small, helpless infant or a baby, in a sense, that very young age in which they are totally dependent upon their parents, as we will see. And the characteristic I believe we see the Lord Jesus is pointing out in this is that concerning these small children, you need to be like them to be saved. Well, does he say we need to then go ahead and start going around gaga goo goo and things like that and crawling around? That's not what he's saying. We need to remember it's an illustration here. And he's speaking of, I believe, as we will see, absolute dependence, which is manifest in the context of humility. Unless you humble yourself like these children, they are totally dependent. By nature of being an infant, they are in a humble state, and that is the illustration that he is giving. If you were to leave a small child by himself or herself, they would die. They cannot take care of themselves. And the small child Jesus is using as a visible illustration that unless you are converted, you turn, which is implying you are not humble. You are not those who are dependent on Christ. You are self-sufficient, unlike these children. And that's the point I think he is making. Verse 4, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom. Those who are not like babies, who are self-reliant, self-centered, self-focused, self-will, to be saved, you must first be humbled and recognize, as we see in the context of Matthew, your need for a Savior from your sins. You are totally dependent upon Christ to save you. Isn't this what we saw in the Sermon on the Mount earlier, where the Lord Jesus Christ says in chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who are absolutely bankrupt before God. They are humbled before Him. I cannot save myself. I need You to save me, Lord God. I am a sinful man. I am a sinful woman. Blessed are the poor in spirit. But you need to turn, you need to repent, you need to turn from your pride and your sin and turn to Christ for salvation. And Jesus Christ would say in Luke 24 that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed throughout the entire earth. And so the first thing he does before he gets into the illustration of how valuable his sheep are is he shows you how to become a sheep. So that you won't think you are a sheep and you really are not a sheep. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Again, the illustration is not about children per se. It is using the children, the small child, the infant, the small child to illustrate this. And I want to ask you, have you humbled yourself before the Lord? Have you recognized you are totally unable to be saved? That you are sinful and you need a Savior and you can't do it? Have you really truly been humbled in your heart where you are just before the Lord God, just empty? Oh Lord, be merciful upon me, a sinner. Have you humbled your heart as these children? And then at this point, I believe he moves to a statement that affirms that true children are believers in Christ. We see this threaded. Next verse, verse 5. And whoever receives such one child in my name receives me. And again, I believe he's not speaking of literal children like you receive a baby, but as we saw earlier, those who believe in him. And so we see here, first of all, that you must be converted. You must be converted to be one of His little children, one of His children. See how great a love the Father has given us, that we've been called children of God. What a wonderful, wonderful blessing. And when you repent of your sin and trust in Christ, you are adopted into the family of God. You are His child in that sense. Now at this point in verse 6, and we're going through pretty fast to get to verses 15 and on, but at verse 6, He shares the great value of His children by basically saying, you dare not mess with them. You better not mess with His children because they are so valuable. And this applies so much to the process of church discipline. You better not do it wrong. You better not mess with His children you better do it right. You better not mess with His children by not doing it when you should do it. They're very, very valuable. Verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in Me to stumble. They're believers. They're, little babies don't believe anything. It was an illustration. They haven't developed to the point where they can understand the facts concerning Jesus and believe. It is an illustration. They are the humble who do believe in Christ. And if you cause one of these little ones who believes in Me, He says, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck, and that he be drowned in the depths of the sea. This is serious stuff. Jesus Christ gave His life to buy you from Satan and sin and deliver you into His kingdom. And if you stumble one who has been bought with such a great price, it is a serious, serious thing. Now, He doesn't make a reference here in this verse whether it's a believer stumbling or a non-believer. We'll see later on, the world does have its stumbling blocks. But we need to be careful. We need to be cautious that in this process we don't do anything on either direction by not doing it when we should or doing it when we shouldn't, that we would stumble anyone who believes in Me here. You're better off dead, He's saying. You could literally translate, you're better off dead. I don't think He's saying you're not saved. He's saying what you have done is so serious you are better off dead. And that should scare us. That should cause us to fear God and what He shares concerning these issues and not fear man. His sheep are very valuable. Verse 7, He goes in and now explains that the world is going to have its stumbling blocks. The world, it's going to be this way. Verse 7, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. The term woe is a statement of condemnation and inevitable judgment. It's serious, I believe, and that's the point. It's serious to stumble His children. It's serious to lead them into sin. The point is to lead them out of sin, not lead them into sin. They're valuable. And then Jesus gives the extreme illustration for us in this case, as I shared earlier. And if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, so He's talking about the stumbling blocks out there. Don't you do that. But then He's going to the person. Well, if you're the one that's stumbling you in this case, there is an eternal consequence. And if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut them off and throw them from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled and lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into fiery hell. This is an extreme illustration. We've seen it before. We saw it in chapter 5. And I don't have time to expound on it before we get to this other portion. But remember, as we saw this in chapter 5, the context was that those who are not saved have a heart problem. We lust in our hearts. We get angry and we murder in our hearts. It's a heart problem. And the heart needs to be dealt with drastically. Whatever causes you to stumble, and what will stumble us into hell, it's our hearts. It's our sinful hearts. You better take drastic action concerning these issues. The sinful heart, as we saw back in chapter 5, makes us guilty enough from one sin to be guilty enough for fiery hell. And that those apart from Christ and all of us before Christ had wicked hearts that needed to be cleansed. Drastic action needed to be taken concerning sin. And remember, we saw, blessed are the pure in heart, or the katharos, blessed are the clean in heart. Those who have clean hearts are blessed, an evidence of a true relationship with Jesus Christ. Our hearts and minds have been cleansed, and they are now able to be renewed from the Word of God in the context of a right relationship with Christ. And if you are a non-believer, you need to take drastic action to take care of your sins, because your destiny is fiery hell. And that drastic action in the context of Scripture is that you need to be cleansed from your sins. You need a new heart. Your heart is the problem. You have a wicked heart. We all had wicked hearts. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God is gracious. In Christ, Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely our griefs He Himself bore, speaking of Jesus, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him smitten, stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being, our shalom, fell upon Him. And by His scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him who knew no sin, that's the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, to be sin. He bore our sins on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which were done in righteousness. You may have all kinds of righteous deeds, but they do not save you, because they do not meet God's righteous standard. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out richly upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you are cleansed of your sin. You are washed. You are made clean. And you need to take drastic action if you have not repented of your sins. Otherwise, the destiny is being cast into fiery hell, where you will pay the penalty for your sins. But God poured out His wrath upon Christ, and He took that penalty for you. And if you place your faith in Christ by turning to Him in repentance, He will save you. So I want to ask you, have you sinned? Have you lusted? Have you been angry? The issue is your heart. You need a heart change. You need a redeemed heart. You need a cleansed heart. You need to take drastic measure. And Christ took that measure and bore your sins in His body on the cross. And if you place your faith in Him, He will save you. So first of all, the sheep are valuable. They are valuable sheep. God cares intensely about His sheep. He cares so much He died for them. And He's going to go after them when they sin, as we will see. He cares intensely. And notice we see He continues to compile the great worth of His sheep. Verse 10, back in Matthew 18, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. Remember what He said earlier? Little ones. He's speaking of the children that believe in Him. That's the illustration. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of My Father who is in heaven. Don't despise, disparage, treat with neglect. Don't disregard. Why? They're valuable. They're so valuable, they have their own angels before the Father in heaven. And this is the only passage we have in Scripture, and it's where we get the idea of a guardian angel. They're valuable that God has assigned an angel to them. They're very valuable. Don't despise them. Their angels are before the Father in heaven. Don't despise them. Very valuable. Don't look down upon them. Don't stumble them. Now, it's really important to recognize as we move forward that the first 10 verses that we just briefly looked at are introducing the value of his sheep, and the next verses that we go into are connected to this. You better not despise them because they're valuable. Incredibly valuable. And folks, if you don't recognize this, you will not go to someone in their sin. If you don't recognize how valuable someone is to Christ, and he has called us to go, then you won't see this. If you don't see them as valuable, you're going to come in an arrogant and haughty way. If you don't love them like Christ loves them, you're going to come in a way that is ungodly. And if you don't love them, you may not say anything to them concerning their sin. They're valuable, very valuable. And we need to see this before we look at what we call church discipline. Now at this point, with the incredible worth and value of the Lord's sheep, he moves to show that Jesus goes after his sheep. Verse 11. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. What do you think if any man had 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray? Does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go search for the one that is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 which had not gone astray. Thus, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Again, notice the word little ones. Little ones. He's still talking about the same thing. He's talking about those who believe in him. And notice verse 11. He starts out with the four. But it's important to realize, I want to share with you in a little bit here, that verse 11 is not in most manuscripts. You'll find maybe even your Bible puts it in italics. Or it will have a note or brackets, and it will say somewhere, if you have a good translation in your Bible, it'll say, this verse is not in most manuscripts. And it's possible that an overzealous scribe added it later, but we need to recognize that as we look at this passage. And I'll tell you why in a moment. Because so often people look at verse 11 and they say, this passage is about going to get unbelievers. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. Unbelievers. That's true. But in the flow of thought of this passage, is that what it's saying? Notice in verse 12 we have the term gone astray. Notice in verse 13 we have at the end the term gone astray. I believe he's speaking not about lost sheep, unbelieving sheep, but straying sheep from the master. And I think that's what this passage is talking about. So that's the way I've interpreted it, and this is a good rule of interpretation as we go with Scripture. You always take the clear things in Scripture and interpret the unclear. It's false teachers and deceived brethren and others, those who are misled, who take the unclear passages and then take those and lay those over the clear and change the meaning. We're not sure about verse 11, what that means, but we do know what verse 12 and 13 means in this context. And I believe it is Jesus seeking after his lost sheep. That's the illustration. Of course the shepherd would go after his lost sheep. What shepherd would not go after his lost sheep? They're very valuable. And he says here, little ones, little ones. With this in mind, we see that Jesus seeks after his lost sheep. Listen to the illustration. Verse 12, what do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does not he leave the 99 on the mountains and go search for the one who is straying? It's obvious. The shepherd searches for the lost sheep. And if it turns out he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 which had not gone astray, straying sheep. Pretty simple. Shepherds go after their sheep when they stray. And they rejoice when they find them. Why? Because they're valuable and they care for them. And how much more God's true sheep does Christ rejoice over, and how much more does he seek after them? Verse 14 explains, and it brings it together here. Thus, based on this illustration of straying sheep, thus, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. The implication is that they perish in their going astray. Thus, God does the same for His sheep so that they will not perish. God is a good shepherd. Christ is a good shepherd. He goes after the straying sheep. And that's the context that you have to know when you come into church discipline in the latter verses here, as we'll look at. You have to know that sheep are valuable. You have to know that Christ goes after the sheep. That's the context. And now we see that in its context. Look at verse 15. And if your brother sins. He's continuing his thought. And if your brother sins. It's connected to the idea of the Father seeking after straying sheep through Christ. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Again, extremely important. In the Greek language, verse 15 begins with eon day. But if, and if. And some versions don't even show the conjunction there, and that's a shame, because there is a great connection between what has just been said. It's not a new thought. It's totally connected in its context. The New King James puts it this way, and I agree with it. Moreover, if your brother sins. Moreover. But if your brother sins. It's not a new thought. It's continuing in this idea of valuable sheep and Christ seeking after valuable sheep. And that's going to help make sense of what goes on later in this chapter also. So one more important point I need to point out here is that it's so crucial that we realize that these things are connected. It's so crucial that we see the Lord God Himself at the head of the process. Christ is the one initiating it. Christ is the one who initiates it through the obedience of His children. Okay, so verse 15 it says, and if your brother sins. Well, what's connected with straying? It's sin, right? Straying sheep are sinning sheep. Straying sheep are sinning sheep. Isaiah 53. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Straying sheep are sinning sheep. They've strayed from the Lord. And notice it says here, if your brother sins. And on a side note here, this passage is talking about the brother who's in sin, and we'll look at this later, who is in rebellion and in sin. It's not speaking of one who is caught in a trespass. We believers get caught up. We get caught up in things. And Galatians chapter 6, I think it's on the front of your bulletin, shares clearly what we are to do. Brethren, speaking to believers, if a man is caught in any trespass, caught up, the idea is ensnared, and the idea is when you're ensnared, you can't get out, you need help. Caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual. Remember what we saw earlier, the gifts of the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness. Someone who is being led by the Spirit of God. You who are walking with Christ, restore such a one. It's to restore that brother or sister in the spirit of gentleness. It's not with a whip. It's in the spirit of gentleness. Each looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. You are just as vulnerable as they are in getting caught up in this trespass. Do not be so haughty to think that you could not fall too. You watch out, because obviously what they're caught up in has pulled them away, and it could pull you away too. So be careful. Matthew chapter 18 is not speaking about someone caught in a trespass with the intent to be restored. But I think when one does not and is not willing to be restored in Galatians 6, it starts to become what happens in Matthew 18. We need to understand how different things affect the body. When we believers get snagged up in sin, we need to come along graciously and privately and alertly that we might not be tempted and restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. We don't want to read this passage and go legalistically going out and, aha, sin, step one, let's go. You know, we don't want to be like that. It is the shepherd who loves the valuable sheep, and therefore we need to be very careful that we follow the shepherd's instructions with the right heart. And let me share this disclaimer. We're going to misspeak. We're going to sin. We're going to sin against one another. We're going to make mistakes. If we're around one another, we're going to see things that are going to be not right. And we have a passage in 1 Peter chapter 4, which talks about keeping fervent in love for one another. 1 Peter 4:8. Because love covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't mean it's covering it up so you can keep the tab going to let it show later. It's speaking about letting things go. Letting things go. Because we are easy to presume, and it may not even be sin in that case. It's speaking of the things that are truly sin in the other passage, but here, love covering a multitude of sins. These are these misspoken statements, small offenses, things we commit, things that do not characterize the life of that person. We need to overlook these things and love one another, to not be offended at every wrong statement or miscommunication, to not be offended when someone is insensitive, when someone is irritated, or to not be presumptuous. We'll look at this in a moment. I'm not talking about continual habitual sin, one who is always presuming, one who is always angry, one who is talking about sometimes we make mistakes, let it go. Love covers a multitude of sins. We're a family together, and eventually and inevitably we will hurt one another. And we need to be careful. We don't just so dogmatically take Matthew 18 with an eye that does not take it with the shepherd's eye in light of the rest of Scripture. I'm not saying we don't confront sin, and we'll see that in a minute. We do. We have to. But I want to give you one more warning. If we don't overlook these little tiny things and we keep track of those things, we're going to find ourselves in the midst of Satan's perverse delight as he uses our focus on all that stuff rather than the restoration of the one who is sinning. One pastor writes, and I agree with him, he says, where love abounds in the fellowship of Christians, many small offenses and even large ones, in the context is not continual habitual sin, are overlooked and forgotten. But where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion and every action liable to misunderstanding, and conflicts abound to Satan's perverse delight. What a horrible family to live in, where everyone is observing everything you're doing. And, oh boy, 4 years ago, 5 years ago, he did this. Folks, that is awful. That is awful. Let it go. But when there is sin, we are required to go to them, and there is a process for the restoration of the body of Christ. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And oftentimes, we may not even know what the sin is. If we don't do what Scripture says, if we don't analyze it by the Word of God, we may perceive our perceptions of that person or whatever is sin, rather than what God's Word says, and we need to be careful about that. Don't get caught up in the satanic trap of nitpicking every word and action. You're going to find stuff that's not the intent of this passage. Folks, we need to guard ourselves against presumption. Through presumption comes much strife. Presumption is a terrible, terrible sin. It is a sin in which you place yourself in the place of God, understanding the motives of the heart which are not revealed to you, or adding to something actions which may not have been there. Presumption is a terrible, terrible sin. Proverbs 13:10, through presumption comes nothing but strife. There's nothing else but strife. Nothing else but strife. We need to be careful that we don't move from a concern for someone who is genuinely in sin to presuming about someone who may or may not be in sin. We'll see later on there has to be exact evidence that is brought up in the court of believers coming to them. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. 16:28, a perverse man spreads strife, a slanderer separates intimate friends. Proverbs 6:16, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and I believe that includes presumption, and one who spreads strife among brothers. It's serious stuff. So we need to caution ourselves when we are saying there's sin here. We need to really make sure it really is by the word of God and that we're not presuming in that person's life. And what we need to do also is to go to those people and talk to them. We'll see that. That's so important here. So we're going to see here clearly Jesus Christ through his children goes after the sheep. Look at verse 15 back in chapter 18. And if your brother sins, go to him in private. Notice our passage, first of all, is addressing everyone. There's no distinction. If your brother, it's the whole body of Christ. If your brother sins, you are required to go to him in private. And if your brother sins. Now, some versions, the New King James, add the term against you or towards you. And that's certainly, obviously, if your brother sins and you're aware of it, it's towards you. If you have been made aware of it, you're involved in that, in a sense. I prefer the NASB, but either version is good. And if your brother sins. And now at this point we have the four-step process that the Lord does through his obedient children to try to win and restore the precious sheep. And if your brother sins, verse 15, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. The first step is go in private. There's four steps. And we're to go in private. What do you do if a fellow believer in Jesus Christ sins? Go in private and reprove him. Between you and him, or you and her alone. The first step is personal. It is private and it is redemptive. Redemptive. It's private. Don't be going around and telling everybody. It's done in private. Folks, we need to guard against gossip. It is a heinous sin. First step is to be in private. Go and reprove him. What does the word reprove mean? Does it say, you know, go and just say, you're all wrong and you got to stop? The word translated reprove here means to bring to light, to examine carefully, to scrutinize, to convict or reprove. And it's translated in Scripture, convict. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. And folks, you need to be very careful at this point. I need to warn you, you better have something truly as evidenced by the Word of God wrong with someone before you come to them. You better be right and not presuming things. You better lay forth a good case which is based on the Word of God and proper observation. Otherwise, it's not the Lord God doing this process through you. And if it's not the Lord God doing it, there's two other choices. It's either your flesh or Satan, and that probably both of those are true. No matter what your intentions are, we need to be careful. This is a warning. You don't want to go through a serious process like this with vague generalities or presumptive issues. Satan loves that. You need to expose and bring to light the sin for the purpose of winning that brother or sister. And what is it that exposes our sin? Is it my opinion that exposes your sin? Is it my observations of what I think about you that exposes your sin? What exposes sin in the life of a believer? It's the Word of God that exposes sin. The Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, wonderful passage as we see the truth about all Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God, verse 16, and profitable for four things that it's profitable for. One, for teaching, that's doctrine, what is taught. For reproof, that's our word. All Scripture is profitable for exposing, reproving my heart and my life. And that's what happens when we're here in the sermon. It exposes our sin, and then God corrects us and restores us with His Word. That the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It's the Word of God that exposes sin. So if you're going to a brother claiming to do it in Matthew 18, you better be using the Word of God to make your case to expose that sin. It needs to be clear and not vague. It needs to be something that the Word addresses clearly. It needs to be obvious, otherwise you are sinning in the process. And when we expose and reprove and bring to light the sinful behavior, it is the Word of God that exposes. Now certainly pastors are to expose and reprove, Titus 2. We are to preach the Word in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. One of those words is to expose. So if you go to someone without the Word of God showing them where they have sinned, then you're in sin. You need to show them with the Word of God. Expose it. The Word detects and exposes all that is false. It convicts unholy and ungodly men, exposing and refuting error and sin. So what do we do if this horrible situation arises? We go to our brother and we reprove him in private. And what's the goal? If he listens to you, you have won your brother. That's the goal. And the heart of Christ is to get the straying sheep, to win the brother or sister. That's the goal. You want them to see what God's Word says concerning their sin and have them acknowledge it. Yes, I am doing this. This is wrong. I have sinned against God. I'm sorry. You've won your brother. As they confess that. If they listen. And you know when someone listens to you, you come to them and they're not listening at all. They get up and they don't agree with you. There's not an agreement. If they listen, there's an agreement concerning that. You've won your brother. And I want to qualify, I'm talking about true, genuine repentance. Sorrow according to the will of God, as Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. Sorrow according to God's will produces repentance. The goal is winning your brother. In all of these steps, as we'll see, the goal is winning your brother in Galatians chapter 6 to restore them the spirit of gentleness. And I have the great privilege to share that in the process of this church, there's been a situation where these processes have happened here in these steps. And the brothers and sisters have been won. Praise the Lord. Won. And they gave me permission to share that with you. How wonderful and glorious is that when someone sees their error and sin and says, "Whoa, you're right." Praise the Lord. That's the goal. Praise the Lord. Nothing more wonderful than that. The shepherd rejoices over the sheep that is strayed. The sheep rejoice over the sheep that is strayed. Praise the Lord. James 5:19, "My brethren, if anyone among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns the sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." God's way is the way we are to do things. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Praise the Lord. And what joy there should be. What happens if they don't listen? We've gone through this before. We've even gone where we've announced things before the church. It's a horrible thing. I can't think of anything more difficult than this process. Notice he doesn't say in verse 16, "Take 2 or 3 weeks to think about it. Let him get convicted by what you said." There's no time period here. They didn't listen. "But if he does not listen to you," verse 16, "take one or two more with you, that so that the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every fact may be confirmed." If they don't listen, gather one or two with you. That's 2 or 3 total. 2 or 3. Remember that. that every fact may be confirmed. He says every fact. Very important. Not every concern or every thought, maybe. Every fact. These are facts. They are direct violations of God's word. It's sin, and they are facts, that every fact may be confirmed. Church discipline is about the facts of a sinning brother being exposed, that they might be turned. It's not about opinions or differences. It's about verifiable biblical facts. Don't dare do this process without facts. But if there are facts, we have to do it. And it's for good, because Christ is going after his sheep. Serious stuff. God is laying a case against the one who is sinning that he might win them back. Two or three. So then we are to confirm things in light of Scripture. And there's one side note here. What about church leaders in this process? This passage doesn't say church leaders are exempt from this. I believe this goes to the whole body. But there is one extra protection for the church leader, that individual accusations cannot be brought up without witnesses. And we'll see this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. Excuse me, chapter 5, verse 17. Let's turn there real quick. The Apostle Paul is talking to Timothy. Timothy is a leader in the church. And Paul's instructing him what to do in the situation of this. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. Let the elders, plural by the way, who rule well, elders do rule, be worthy, considered worthy of a double honor. And the double honor we'll see is numeration. It's compensation. Especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. There are elders who shepherd the flock. There are elders who shepherd and preach and teach. Let them rule well, let the elders who rule well be considered of worthy of a double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, and here's the double honor, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. The laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest may be fearful of sinning. Elders never allow one person to come to you with an accusation concerning another elder. The people should have gone through the process of Matthew 18. They've gone to that elder. He hasn't listened. Now they take two or three witnesses. They go to the elder again. He doesn't listen. Now those witnesses come to the elders themselves and present the case to them. And if they continue in sin, he is to be rebuked in the presence of all. Does that make sense? Make sense? Okay. Same process. Go privately, don't listen. Two or three to confirm every fact, don't listen. Now bring it to the leadership. They are only to even entertain with two or three witnesses with the facts. And then if they continue, they don't repent there, then rebuke in the presence of all. Okay, serious stuff. So what happens if the first step fails and the second step fails? You brought another person and that fails. The next step is to tell it to the church. Verse 17, and if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. When they're not coming here, okay, we've got you here, here's all these facts. They're coming again with the heart to win a brother. Here's what's going on in your life. We saw you with this and that. It's true. Usually the person sinning is in rebellion. They're going to admit it. They're going to say, you know what, I don't think it's wrong. Share the word of God with them. And then if they refuse that, the next step is to tell it to the church. And that's where we would come up before you, and maybe some of you thought we were going to do that today. Praise the Lord, we're not. Where we would say, so-and-so has been spoken to privately. That two witnesses or one or two with them, two or three have come to that person. They have not responded. We are telling it to you for you to go talk to them and show them their sin, that they might listen to the whole church. That every time you see them, you would say, brother, you are in sin. What you're doing is wrong. Scripture says it's wrong. We love you. You need to repent. And the whole body is bearing that force upon that person. But what happens if they don't repent here? He says, middle of verse 17, and if he refuses to listen, even to the church, everybody in unison concerning those valid facts that have been revealed by Scripture. Let him be as to you as a Gentile or a tax gatherer. We know those terms are derogatory terms speaking of those who did not know the Lord. They are not in the fellowship. There's no unity. You are to treat them as outsiders. They are to be put out, as we will see. And we see this context in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where we see the Apostle Paul having done this process. And folks, we'll see that in this case, we believers are to be judgmental. We are to make judgments based on the Word of God. We are to be judgmental. We are to make judgments based on God's Word. 1 Corinthians 5, I think I said 6, 5 verse 1. 1 Corinthians 5, 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind that does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife, and you have become arrogant and have not mourned. There should have been a church that was very mournful over this. Instead, in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst, for on my part, though absent in body, Paul writes, but present in spirit, have already judged him. Paul is judgmental. Paul is making a judgment based on the Word of God for their good. It's to win him, as we'll see. It's to win him. He says, I have already judged him who has committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are assembled, the church is coming together, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Salvation here is the goal. Your boasting is not good. You know, churches that say, have the little sign out there, you know, everybody welcome no matter what. Implying you can come in and be sinful and it's okay. Open doors, open hearts, open minds. Just come on in and worship the Lord and it doesn't matter what you do. That's evil. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out, in the context of the church, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. And they obviously misunderstood him. I did not mean the immoral people of the world, or with covetous or swindlers or idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. We go in the world. We don't judge the world and their sin. We share Christ concerning that sin. We go in the world. But believers, it's different. But I actually wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person, covetous. You know, that's just someone who wants other people's stuff. Idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? That's non-believers. Do you not judge those who are within the church? And the answer implied here is yes. But those outside, non-believers, God judges. And here's the statement. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. It's got to that point. Treat him as an outsider. Remove them from among yourself, that their body may be destroyed, that Satan may be at them. And you say, well, wait a second. They just left and went to another church. Well, if that church doesn't do the process, then they're in a worldly church, and Satan is very active there, and he will work on them there, that they might be saved. We're to shame them in a sense. We'll see this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 concerning the brother who won't work. Now I command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus, 2 Thessalonians 3:6, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner. 2 Thess 3, verse 8 now. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working day and night so that we wouldn't be a burden to any of you. Paul had a tremendous attitude to not burden people. Not because we do not have a right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone will not work, and I'm not talking about someone who's not out of work is trying to look for a job. I'm talking about someone who won't work. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now I command such persons, we commanded and exhort in the Lord Jesus to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of them. Do not associate with them so that they may be put to shame. God uses shame. And yet regard him, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. You love them. God knows the best for them. It's going to be tough, but do what God says because he loves them more than you do. And his goal is to bring back the straying sheep. And he uses us to do that. One pastor writes, the aim of such strong censure is quite clear, to bring grief on the erring brother so that he might repent of his sin and be restored to the body of Christ. And if he's never been saved, that he might be saved and turn to Christ. And at the church I was at before, I shared this illustration before, there was a gentleman who was involved in a unrighteous relationship. And I'll leave it at that with the kids here. And believed that it wasn't wrong. And he was confronted through this whole process that was told to the church. And he was put out of the church. And 2 years went by and God worked on him in those 2 years. And he came back repenting, just absolutely broken and recognizing it was sin. And they held a ceremony where they brought him up and they publicly, because it was public, and they put a robe on him and they gave him a ring and they just restored this brother. And now he's still functioning as a godly man in this church. Praise the Lord. That's the goal. And if you don't do that and if you don't follow the process, you are thwarting what Christ wants to do through his body to restore the brother or sister. Process is terribly difficult, brothers and sisters, but if you love someone, you're going to agonize over them. It's much easier not to do it. But what will that person say if I come to them? Don't fear them. Fear the Lord and pray that they would respond. Now, because it's so difficult, I believe the Lord gives us this last portion here. Because it's so hard to go to someone, it's so hard to do the process, that you need to know when it's righteous, not when it's unrighteous, not the presumptuous disagreements, but when it's real sin, you need to know there's heavenly authority behind it. Verse 18, truly I say to you, he isn't changing the subject, it's the same subject, folks. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say to you that if two or three agree on earth about anything that they ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where there are two or three have gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. This is one of the most totally misinterpreted passages in Scripture by the church these days. He's not speaking about when we're in a prayer meeting and we say, Lord, I thank you that two or three are gathered in our midst and you're in our midst right now. That's not what it's saying. He's saying here, whatever you bind in heaven, whatever you shall bind on earth, legalese, basically, for this Jewish culture, binding and loosing. When you bring this case before on earth, it has already been done in heaven. Perfect tense. It's a completed action already in heaven. Heaven is behind you in this. You need to know it. And again, I say, verse 19, if two of you agree about on earth about anything that they ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. There's the process of prayer in this. And then he says, for where two or three have gathered in my name, that's church discipline, not a prayer meeting. There I am in your midst. Christ supports everything you do. He's the one seeking the sheep. He's in your midst because he's doing it through you. It's Christ seeking his sheep. We need to obey the words here in Scripture for the good of those who have strayed. Well, what do we do if those who stray repent? You won your brother. First of all, we should rejoice. It should make our hearts so thankful and glad and appreciate our Savior and His work and His answering our prayers. And Peter came, verse 21, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And then, you know, we know that's his really good thought, that this is a good answer. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times 7. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was one brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That's like millions of dollars in our time. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and along with his wife and his children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of the slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. That's just like small amount. And seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. You could see the picture. And he was unwilling. So the fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. He was unwilling, however, but he went and threw him into prison until he should pay back what he owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord what had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should not you have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. When they repent, you better forgive. It's an evidence that you have been truly saved. If you can't forgive someone when they repent, then that's an evidence that you don't know the one who forgave them. It's clear if they repent, you should forgive them. Now, there needs to be evidence of repentance. If someone repents and then goes out the next day and does the same thing, that's not repentance, right? There needs to be fruit of that repentance we see in Acts. But we are to forgive. One last passage I want to share. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And remember we read about the guy in 1 Corinthians who had an evil relationship and he was tossed out of the church. He was tossed out of their midst. I think this is the same guy in 2 Corinthians. And look what happened. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6. Sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. The church did it. They stood firm. They sent him out. So that, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you'll be obedient in all things. But whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. If you don't forgive, you give Satan a place in your life, and you may have been hurt very greatly in the process of this church discipline. You may have been the one who it was all the sin was against. You need to forgive them. You need to forgive them, and you need to move on. You need to restore them and love them. No matter what part of the process it is. And here I believe the whole church did it. Well, lastly, as we close, there are some exceptions to this process, and you can be good students and look them up on your own. I'm not going to spend the time to do it today. But Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, while addressing factious, divisive the people that are interpreting the word wrong, he says, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances and turn away from them. That's clear, clear commands. And then in Titus chapter 3, verse 10, he says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that they're perverted and sinning. Factionism is treated differently than church discipline. Now, it may start out in the process this way, but a faction is to be rejected. You see, if you bring it before the church and you have everyone going to them, and I see God's wisdom in this, that allows that faction to continue. Reject. Refuse. After a first and second warning. And that's what the elders need to do. That's what the church needs to do when factions arise. We pray that they repent. But if they don't, after a first and second warning, they are refused. So those are some exceptions, biblically speaking, that we need to understand. Okay. Do you understand church discipline? Hopefully. Okay. Do you understand our responsibility before Christ? Let's not mess with His sheep by being presumptive. Let's not mess with them by giving Satan, a place in our lives through presumption or anger or bitterness or irritation. But when you do see sin and it's verifiable, exposed by the Word of God, we have a responsibility to go to that brother or sister privately to win them. Have you been sucked into a process of presumption and strife to try to go through the process? That can happen. You need to repent. And if you're a presumptuous person, you are at danger for taking this passage completely wrong. If your eye is to look for everything that's happened and you drive away in your car and you're talking about, did you hear what happened here? Did you see they didn't do this? Oh my! You know, we need to be careful. We need to not do that. We need to let things roll. We're not God. Trust that the Lord's going to work it out. Don't presume. But when there is sin, if it's a trespass for storm, if it is sin, we pray that we would win them through this process. I want to close and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to read the first five verses and close. And by the way, you shouldn't have any lists towards people of stuff that's been done in the last few years. You should have talked to them today. If you've got anything on your list about anybody, you better talk to them and you better repent. Because you need to go to people right away and make things right. Even in the context of just asking a question, brother, did I see that right? You know, I'm given the benefit of the doubt, right? Okay. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, this is Paul speaking, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit, of the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. Father, thank you for your word, and I pray that we as a body would be diligent to preserve the bond of unity that you have brought about in us through your Spirit. May we not be presumptive. May we not be evil in our way we look at one another. But yet may we be caring. And when someone does sin against us, or when sin is manifest, Lord God, it truly is sin as your word reveals. There's no doubt. May we obey this process to win our brothers and sisters. May it go to step one, may it never go any farther. May people just turn as we do mess up. And may we rejoice as you seek after your lost sheep. I pray for anyone here who is not saved, who has not humbled themselves as a child and been converted, that they be convicted of their sin and they just cry out to you, Christ, save me. Save me. I'm sinful. And Father, those of anyone here who is in sin, that they would listen to your word and they would respond, whether it's personally and be restored, whether it's through someone coming to them, and they would respond and we would rejoice and praise you for it. I thank you that you seek after your straying sheep. May we trust you and obey you in these things, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.